Good morning, everyone. Let us pray. Father, today we want to thank you and just praise you once again for your love. Your word tells us that even though you dwell in the high and lofty place, you still dwell amongst those of us that have faith in you. What an awesome privilege that is. You are high and majestic, and yet, Lord, you've chosen to identify with us. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for sending him to die on the cross of Calvary. And Lord, as we approach your word, we approach it with reverence and respect. We ask, oh God, that Lord, you will speak to our hearts. We pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Back home, whilst our country was celebrating one of those annual Roots Homecoming Festival, where people from the diaspora in America, the West, would just come back to Gambia and learn something about the African heritage, tracing their roots. A service was held for the church. And during the preaching of this evening service in the park, I noticed a woman got up in the midst of the man's preaching, and she danced. And when she was dancing excitedly, it was because the man was, you know, he was this black African, you know, preacher, from the States. And his voice had changed, and he said something like, "It doesn't really matter where you come from. You may be a Methodist or a Buddhist. You may be a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon, a Muslim, a Protestant or a Catholic. As long as you have some sort of faith, you will go to God." And this one was excited. Now, you see, for me, two sets of questions stood out. The first was, why did the message of the preacher became the way it did? Because we were expecting him to be an evangelical, sound Bible, preacher. Was it because of the ecumenical gathering? Was it the pressure of the various denominations, religions that were represented there that really, you know, caused him to draw a compromise? Or was it just a question of doctrine? The second thing was it the eloquence of the preacher that really motivated this little holy dance of this supposedly Bible school believing Christian? Or was she prompted by the Spirit? In this postmodern age, truth is relative. What may be true for you may very well differ greatly with what I believe as truth. But you see, in this culture of postmodernism, it simply says that both of us can be right. However, in Christianity, we preach a message that speaks of absolutes. When Jesus said in John 14:6 that I am the way, the truth, and the life, he was establishing clearly a non-negotiable statement of absolute truth, that salvation can be found in no person but in Jesus Christ alone. And so when it comes to proclaiming one's faith within this secular, you know, culture, the Christian is put at odds with, you know, the mindset of the day. A couple of days ago, I was chatting with a prison minister, and he said to me this. He said, if he were to read Romans chapter 1 in his prison chapel for the Christians, and were to have a wrong person in the crowd or in the mix, then he could possibly be banned from ministry, in that prison. But in these issues of, you know, legislation and politically, you know, correctness, it is quite easy for us to see the handprint of the devil at work as an external force. But when it comes to the wave of opposition coming from within the church, you know, it even becomes, you know, a bit more, you know, difficult for us to decipher. The story is told of a 46-year-old woman based in London, attending one of these mega churches where material prosperity and physical well-being is strongly preached. Wanting a new house desperately, this woman went into a fast. But she did not concern herself with the lupus and high blood pressure she was suffering from. Unfortunately, she suffered from a brain hemorrhage, which resulted in a massive stroke. The sad reality of this woman is that she's going to need care for the rest of her life, and her three children have less of their mother than they did just a few months ago. Today, we find in many denominations a swarm of all kinds of teaching, mostly devoid of sound biblical essence. In some circles, for instance, let's say the charismatic circles, and I don't have anything against the charismatic. Some people say I'm charismatic myself. But you see, in some circles, we find a lot more emphasis is put on the charisma, on the gift, the workings of the Holy Spirit, which we do not deny. But when it comes to solid dogma and doctrine or teaching, there is normally a lack of good biblical exposition. Many congregations can get caught up in the charm, and they can get excited with godless myth and tales by these, you know, very, very eloquent preachers. Sometimes when you look at the whole scene, the preacher is there as the cardinal figure, and you wonder where Christ is. It becomes more of a performance or entertainment center as opposed to a place of true worship and repentance. But when any church becomes weak in its doctrine, it creates a danger, leaving the door wide open for false doctrine and heresy. Therefore, the question is, how can we as a church stand up to the secular tide of humanistic philosophy on one hand, and yet guard against the wave of false doctrine that is fast creeping into the global church? In verse 6 of 1 Timothy chapter 4, it says, if you point out these things to the brothers and sisters, you will be a good minister. Today, the focus of this preaching is going to be threefold. What is expected of a good minister? One, what things was Paul making reference to when he wrote this letter to Timothy? A good minister should be aware of these things. Verses 1 to 2, if you turn with me to verses 1 to 2. It says, in the last days, many shall depart from the faith. Many shall give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. Three things I want to bring attention to within that verse. One, in the latter days, many will abandon the faith, and they will follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Deceiving spirits. What comes to mind? There is an enticing and a very deceitful element that is found in every doctrine that is false. It is by seducing spirits. Remember, Jesus tells us in John chapter 6, verse 63, that the words that I speak are spirit and life. Words are not just ordinary in themselves. They carry potency. They carry power. They can build. It can destroy. Now, seducing spirits, words preach, by what the Bible calls the hypocritical liars. In the second verse, these are human agents through whom the enemy is perpetrating the false teachings. And these teachings has an origin that comes from the pit of hell. That is in contrast to good doctrine that comes from God's throne of grace. The mode of transmission is deceitful. The perpetrators are slick. They are charming with a clever way of distorting the truth. And in so doing, they lure complacent Christians into error. And this normally is done for the purpose of monetary gain. The Bible says, for such people in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 are false apostles, deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising. His servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness. That's what God's word says. How were these lies and deception manifested? Within the context of Ephesus, some people were teaching that it was wrong for people to get married. They were teaching the prohibition of marriage and food abstinence. Most scholars are kind of like unanimous in their thought that these teachings, the abstinence of food from food and the prohibition of marriage, was influenced by the Gnostic beliefs. What is the Gnostic belief? The Gnostic held the view that all aspects of the material world, including the physical body in which we live, are inherently evil. So to enjoy the material world was forbidden. And since their concept of salvation was found not in the Supreme, but in the person himself, so in order to achieve spiritual revelation and knowledge, the Gnostic will have to go through extreme form of self-denial, trying to escape from worldly distractions and pleasure, because everything that was of the physical was evil. And you have a whole stuff that is there, but we won't just waste time with this. But one of the dangers of this teaching was that it was bearing an attack on, three important Christian doctrines. And that was, it was attacking the doctrine of grace. For you to say you have to make all the effort to gain salvation or to get some special spiritual, revelation, you were kind of like denying the works of grace. It was a testimony against the cross. The teaching also denied what was going against the incarnation, the fact that Jesus came in the flesh. The Bible says any spirit that does not acknowledge Christ in the flesh, in 1 John chapter 4 verse 1, is of the Antichrist. It also had something to do with the resurrection. In fact, in one of the verses in Timothy, it says that because they taught that the false teachings taught that the resurrection had passed, some people's faith were destroyed. So it was a very dangerous element. But how does Paul addresses this? If you look at, if we go back to verse 4, Paul says, whatever God has created is good. He brings into our perspective a view of the creation order, which teaches that all that constitutes the physical world, everything that is created by God has been divinely ordained, has been consecrated, and God has declared. So to teach that food or marriage or, you know, conjugation between husband and wife is evil, it's not in line with the creation order of things. And the doctrine of creation enables us to have a positive view of the physical and the material world, thereby appreciating with a clear conscience the Creator who has provided all these things. Now, just watch this, and then I'll ask you a quick question. In verse 7, it says, "Have nothing to do with godless myth and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly." For physical exercise or physical training is of some value. Now, the metaphor changes. Two important things I want to bring to our attention. Before a gymnast or an Olympian, any Olympian for that matter, will participate in the Olympics, two things are very important amongst other things. And that is the diet of the gymnast. In order to do those things, she has, or she, the one we've just seen on the screen, has to go through a rigorous, well-monitored, properly regulated diet program. And then the next thing is she has to go through constant practice, a lot of exercise for just that one occasion. Two things. I've spoken quickly about the wrong doctrines, the things that the good minister is supposed to point out. Those elements that are there in doctrine that emphasizes one aspect at the expense of the full counsel of God, or the aspects within the full counsel of God. The second point I want to bring to attention is that is found in verse 6 was a good minister nourishes on the truth of the faith. He nourishes on sound doctrine. And Paul uses the metaphor of the gymnast, the sports person, to convey the significance of having good nourishment and good physical exercise and training. It takes a lot of exercise, like I've just said. How do we get nourished? Right environment. For proper nourishment, it is important that the believer is found in the right place. Is very, you know, meticulous in selecting what he listens to. It's good to be broad. It's good to listen to all the arguments. But, you see, he's someone who is aware of the danger, and not just so, but someone who comes and sits in submission, you know, to a body of what, let's say, authority, whatever it is, that is devoted wholeheartedly to the preaching of the true gospel, to the preaching of good doctrine. Well, just in case someone is listening to this online, Kenneth Valley, we are blessed in the sense that we have good doctrine taught here. Have been tremendously blessed. Sometimes you don't know how blessed you are until you've been found in other circles where there is a lot of just tales, you know, and just excitement and hype and no substance. I just thought I'd just draw that in. Or maybe somebody's visiting, if you're visiting, you know. Right environment. The second thing I want to bring attention to is weigh and test the message. The Bible tells us in Acts 17, verse 10 to 15. I'll just read just a couple of verses within this passage. Now, the Berean Jews were of more character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul taught was true. As a result of that attitude, many of them believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. Look at the results. They were very eager, and people believed because their faith was real. They had so much joy in digging deep into Scripture. Once you are convinced that you are in the right environment, take time to take the preaching through a sifting mechanism during a personal time of study. Some people have met me after, you know, some of my preachings and have said to me, Frank, we took notes and we went back home and we were just double checking some of the things you were saying. And it made me say, hey, I have to be on guard, you know. But that's the spirit. That's the spirit. Another thing you must be very careful of is avoid listening to the type of preaching that exalts the self at the expense of honoring God and Christ. In certain circles, it's just hype, nice stories, and very nice put together with the scripture linked and intertwined, you know, here and there. And they communicate, you know, and it looks so lovely. He has so much, you know, charisma. He's so much gifted, isn't he? But if you go back home and try to say, hey, let's go through study. He said this. Does he really stack up with the word? You'll find that, I mean, sometimes he doesn't. So don't get carried away by what? By the noise. Be attentive to what the Spirit is saying. And then I want to come to the last one, which is exercising godliness. Once you've been nourished, there is need for us to exercise godliness in service of true worship. If you major on one aspect of getting good nourishment and not exercise with the good nourishment that you have received, then you run the risk of suffering from what I call spiritual constipation. You know, your lack of exercise, you're just accumulating and you're not really exercising. If you don't have good nourishment, but rather you just say, "Well, I'm doing a lot of exercise," I think your growth will be stunted. You won't have that strength. There's going to be a lot of zeal, but not according to knowledge. You will not be on the sharpened end. So there is need for us to get both. Second Timothy chapter 1 from verses 6 to 10. We can bring us ways in which our godliness can be established, can be exercised. One, the Bible says, I want to read this. 2 Timothy 1 from verse 6. Can someone read? Thank you. Paul was reminding Timothy to fan the flame. And then the next verse to that, in verse 7, says, "For I have not given you a spirit of timidity." I've not called you to be timid, Timothy, but I've given you a spirit of power, a spirit of love, and a spirit of discipline, self-discipline. You see, God has given us the spirit of self-discipline. He has given us that spirit. And when we tap from God's grace and operate in that spirit, we get the boldness to start doing some of the things that God wants us to do. Timothy had a gift, but you see, he's being instructed by Paul to fan the gift, to steer the gift aflame. If he doesn't find the gift, then he runs the risk of having the gift go in dormancy. So there is need for him to fan and stare. And sometimes fear stops us from fanning the gift, because we look at ourselves rather than looking at God for his grace, for his power, for his strength. And we quickly say things like, oh, this is not for me. This is not my style. I'm not comfortable with this. But there is a gift, and God wants it to be found. And continue reading the same verse 7. Can somebody read verse 8? Do not be ashamed. Sitting at the dinner table with a non-Christian, you know, family, and within your heart, you feel the nudge that you should say something about the faith. And, you know, very often, I mean, you just don't want to sound foolish. We don't want to sound, you know, how do I start? What do I say? And you see, we talk about all other aspects, you know, in our conversation. And then, you know, because we don't want to be ashamed, because we are, you know, sometimes ashamed. We don't want to be embarrassed. But we must recognize that, you see, good nourishment, for it to be productive, we have to exercise. And sometimes you just have to say, God, quietly, just give me the wisdom. Let me just say a line, you know, or draw, just let me just say a word of encouragement that will make a difference. You know, if the consciousness is there, you know, tap from God's grace. He will give us the confidence to witness. He will give us the confidence not to be ashamed. He will give us the confidence to identify with Paul. For when you read scripture, Paul said, everyone has deserted me. Do not be afraid, do not be ashamed to identify yourself with me, Paul says. And the last scripture, he says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, from verses 13 to 15, he says, God, he says, what you have heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound doctrine. What you have heard, keep it as a pattern. We are not to be expecting a new revelation of, you know, of scripture for some, you know, mystical angelic being. You see, people like Joseph Smith, who started the Mormon movement, claim to have had some angelic visitations, and as a result, started a cult. The leader of the Islamic faith had revelation, but it was different from scripture, and he started what? Islam. You see, yes, there is revelation in God's word that God unfolds, but it was already there. We just discovered it. We should be very cagey and very careful not to get excited by something new, you know, new and all of that. And so the Bible instructs us to what? To keep as pattern of sound teaching. Let it be a pattern. Repeatedly reflect on it and communicate that. Guard, the Bible says, you don't guard something unless and until it is precious. Sound teaching should be precious. And we must guard it. He says, guard the good deposit. Listen, if you don't sit in an environment where good teaching, good nourishment is, then you won't have a good deposit of good teaching on the inside of you. So you must guard, I mean, watch what you listen to, and then guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit. We need to spend time with God in prayer. For it is not by power, it is not by might, but it is by the Spirit of God. And when we do this, in verse 15, it says, you know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me. When we do this, nourish, have good nourishment, when we are aware of the dangers of teachings that are out there, and when we exercise godliness, that